was just hearing that. If you ignore it, it goes away. Maybe. Probably not. But good morning. It's wonderful to see everyone here again. Still here, I guess, would be a good one. Now you found out that I'm the one that's speaking. That encourages me greatly. Today is Palm Sunday, which I'm sure most of you know what that's about. That's going to play a part in this in 1 Peter. I've been going through the beginning of 1 Peter, still in the first chapter. It's been a slow journey. My wife begged me today. She said, please, no more trials. It's like, sorry, that's life. I can't help you there. But it is a little different here because we've moved on a little bit from that. I wanted to go over just a little bit here on the beginning of 1 Peter because it still plays a big part in these next couple verses. The next verses will be, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and it's going to be on verses 10 through 12. But we're going to start here in verse 3 again. Blessed be, actually, you know what? Let's open in prayer. Let's do that first. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, to hear from your word, to sing praises, Lord. It is a real privilege. It is a gift, one that we can easily overlook at times. When there's other brothers and sisters out there in the world who do not have this opportunity, or at least to do it in safety as we can, Lord, we pray for those out there who cannot and yet still do. And we pray that we take advantage of those opportunities that you have given us here, Lord, to hear your word, to share it, to learn from it, to grow in it, as well as to sing praises, Lord, even openly among our community. We thank you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, also, going through it, that this word is able to be heard. And Lord, I pray desperately that I do it correctly. Thank you, Lord, and I pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, that's a capital H on his, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It doesn't go bad in the freezer like my applesauce does. Does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That one sentence that kind of puts, it's a giant understatement. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuineness of our faith. Not just our faith, but the genuineness of it. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's writing this letter to the diaspora of the land of Judea. It's Jews who have fled persecution and have now fled into Asia, into the areas of Turkey and Asia Minor there. And he's writing to them, they're believers. And they've been through great trial. It's why they left. And he's saying, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And we can only imagine what those trials are. Probably far worse than what we have gone through. And we've been through the ringer. But that's who he's speaking to. Telling that it is temporary. It is short. And it is for that genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold. And then here in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's the very reason that Christ came to this earth, is salvation. Salvation. It's what you tell the kids at VBS, you know. Come to Jesus. Receive your salvation. He is giving it to you. He wants you to have it. And what is salvation? That's the first question I usually get. It's a big word. You know, when you have a small kid, 8 years old or something like that, what is salvation? I've been listening to a book on my drive into work. I like history. I love studying history. And this book is on the Russian Revolution. And it's thoroughly depressing. lots of death and destruction. And in one particular scene, the Bolsheviks have pushed the White Russians, who are the remnants of the Tsarist forces and the new Russian Republic forces. They pushed them all into the Crimean Peninsula, and they can't get out. They're trapped there. And the Bolsheviks can't really get in, but the Whites cannot get out. But they have a few ships in the port. And everyone in the city fled and camped out at the docks for those ships, wanting to get onto those ships to escape the city before the Bolsheviks overran the positions. They were hoping to flee the danger. The Reds were dangerous. They butchered thousands, millions of people, really. They wanted to flee that danger. Or another good one, and this is one I heard from my old youth pastor. You ever see those videos of the flood victims, you know, when there's a really big flood and the water levels are up to your rooftops? And you've seen the footage of the guy, he's sitting on his lawn chair on his roof, this little square patch of his roof. The waters are flooding all around him. He's sitting in his chair, probably drinking a beer. And he's waiting for what? Rescue. Exactly. He is waiting to be rescued. There's nothing he can do about it. He can't get out. He could get in the water. But that's danger. That's probably his end. He's waiting for rescue. Salvation is deliverance from danger. Danger. Imminent, disastrous danger. Excuse me. Salvation of our souls. We were in imminent danger. Salvation is that deliverance from it. In our case, it is sin. Sin, that separation from God, that was the imminent danger for us. And that's why he came to this earth, to deliver us from that danger. And why? Why do that? I don't know about you, but I'm not really much to write home about. Why? And that's the clue in verse 3. Peter actually lays it out in the very beginning. He says, according to his, God's, abundant mercy. Abundant is a lot. That's what I would tell the kids. What does abundant mean? It's a lot. Imagine the most you could possibly imagine and then double it or triple it or whatever. It's a lot. Abundant mercy. And then what's the next question you get once you get to that point with the 8-year-old? What's mercy? Exactly. What is mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is more than the compassion on someone in need. Mercy is the compassionate withholding of just punishment when one rightfully deserves it. That's mercy. And he has abundant levels of it. Praise the Lord for that. That kind of lays the groundwork here for verse 10 and 11 and 12. Because this is an interesting one, and it kind of briefly gives you a glimpse a little bit in the spiritual realm a little bit here. Starting in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the salvation we're just talking about, deliverance from imminent danger, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he first testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Wow, that's a sentence. That's a long one. We're going to keep going. Verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. So these studied, these prophets of old, before the time of Christ, studied and searched relentlessly. They wanted to understand. They were more than curious. They were driven. They searched carefully and prophesied of the grace that would come, the grace from God, which is Christ Jesus. And to them it was revealed that not to themselves. They would not get to actually experience it. They wouldn't get to see it themselves. They wrote about it for those who did, which includes us. To them it was revealed not to themselves, but to us, Peter is saying. Peter is saying for us, him the diaspora in Turkey, and not Turkey then anyway, but and to us as well. Anyone who has come after, it is to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That those who have shared the gospel with you is a part of that. One of the reasons you're here, at some point you've heard the word and you responded to it. Maybe someone, you know, had a major part to play in that, or a group of someone's. You know, and that's why you're here. That's one of the reasons why you're here. God used them to bring you here in this point. They're a part of it. And this is my favorite part at the very end here, verse 12. Things which angels desire to look into. It's quite the sentence. Things that angels desire to look into. And you know, angels are, they're in the Bible all over the place, but they don't really get into too much detail about angels. And I remember when I was a kid, there was a big interest in angels, and you had your guardian angel, and there was the battles of angels. I would draw pictures sometimes of angels fighting demons and stuff like that. It was pretty cool. There was great interest in what that realm was like. And it was always, from my observations as a kid, it was felt that angels were above me. In terms of they were in the spiritual realm, they understood better. They could actually see God, receive commands from God. They were part of that other realm. It's not actually the case. And here in this particular case, the mystery of salvation is something that angels desire to look into. They don't have that information. They want to know how it turns out. Just like us. Just like the prophets, they were writing about it and prophesying about it. You know, they wanted to understand. They were diligently searching. And the angels, meanwhile, are sitting in the break room going, you know, I wonder if he's going to pull this out. How's he going to do that? You know, I wonder if they had like a betting pool or something, you know, like we do for the Super Bowl in our office. Maybe they did. I don't know what you'd gamble as an angel, though. I'm not quite sure. But maybe they did. They wanted to know. They desire to look into as well. There are over, and this was interesting, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah fulfilled by the coming and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Christ. Over 300. It's a lot. And they're all over the place, too. That's what's interesting. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, it is prophesied that the Messiah will be born of a virgin and will be called Emmanuel. Sound familiar? It's in there. In Micah chapter 5, it's predicted he will come from Bethlehem. In Isaiah chapter 11 and Jeremiah, these foretold that the Messiah will be a descendant of the king of David, Jesse and David. In Isaiah 40, it's promised that a voice in the desert is going to prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That sounds like John the Baptist, right? In the book of Isaiah chapter 9, it's predicted that the Messiah will bring light to Galilee. Or in Isaiah 35, it's foretold that the eyes of the blind will be opened and the lame will leap and walk. It's said in Psalm 78 that the Messiah will speak in parables. In the book of Zechariah, it actually says that the king will arrive on a donkey. In the book of Zechariah, it also predicts that there will be a betrayal of the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. In Psalms and Isaiah, also Isaiah 50, it's foretold of the detailed mocking and spitting and beating of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, one of my favorite books actually, it's chock full of it. Isaiah 53, verse 6, or verse 5, I'm sorry. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. And that's written hundreds of years before Christ, hundreds of years. There's over 300 of them. They wrote a lot about him. He was kind of a big deal. And they thought they had a pretty good idea of what the Messiah was going to do. What the Messiah was going to bring salvation. He was going to save the nation of Israel. He's going to save them. They felt like the little guy on the roof patch waiting for that helicopter to come get him. In Zechariah chapter 9, because today is Palm Sunday. And with Palm Sunday, at the time in Jerusalem, at this time, the Jews were under the heel of Rome and under the heel of a foreign power, and they did not like it. They were actually very much against it. There were numerous rebellions, numerous run-ins with the law, lots of banditry going on against the Romans. They felt in danger. They felt like they were surrounded by the Sea of Rome, and they needed the Messiah to come save them. So in Zechariah chapter 9, and in verse 9, actually, starting in verse 9, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And I can kind of, if I'm a young Israelite looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, this one would kind of draw one of those record scratch moments a little bit on it, where it says, you know, he is just and having salvation. And you're like, yeah, the Messiah is going to come and punch some Romans in the face. And then it says, lowly and riding on a donkey. And you can just hear the go, wait a minute. Riding on a donkey is not something that strong leaders did. They had horses. A horse, a powerful horse, was a big-time marker of how powerful and respected you were, how wealthy you were, how important you were. It was very, very important. You did not ride on a donkey if you were a big deal. If you're riding on a donkey, you're probably a little bit lesser than that. But then it kind of saves it for the young Israelite here on his understanding of what's to come. It says in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so the young Israelite can probably think, oh, whew, okay, never mind. It's one of those throwaway sentences. We just kind of gloss over that part and we move on to this one where it's, oh, his dominion shall be, you know, those Romans are going to get whatever, everything that's coming to them. And you can imagine the crowd of people. So to picture this, Christ has come to earth. He's had his ministry now for a while, up in Galilee and all over, and now he's coming to Jerusalem. And it's already been said he's the Messiah. And you got the Romans who are just a little bit concerned because things are a little crazier than usual in Judea, although they're always crazy there, still today. He's now coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city. It's the holy city. He is coming there. This is the beginning. This is it. You can feel it. At last, the Messiah is coming. He's going to declare his kingdom in Jerusalem. The Romans are going to get kicked out, and salvation will be ours. We're getting off this roof. And so they were pretty happy to see him when he came. In Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 19. I'm in New King James, by the way. Luke chapter 19, we'll be starting in verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. My Bible entitles it The Triumphal Entry. That's a good title to have when you're marching into the city to take over things. Triumphal Entry. It sounds very, very powerful. "When he said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany," I probably butchered that last one there, "at the mountains of Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied," excuse me, "tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owner of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt and set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, riding a donkey. Just like Zechariah chapter 9. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples are doing this too. They probably felt, this is the time. This is what we've been waiting for. At last, he is going to do it. He is going to put the kibosh on all the troubles that have been going on. We are getting off the roof. This is it. Because they had seen miracles, miraculous things all throughout his ministry. They'd seen it firsthand. It's not outside the realm here. All their expectations that they had for him was that he was going to rule and reign and cast off everything that was going wrong in their land. And the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." It's quite a statement. It was going to happen. It was meant to happen. It had been foretold over 300 times in the Old Testament of how it would. But the Jews, in this case, everyone laying clothes out, everyone having palm branches and waving it and shouting Hosanna, expecting Christ to enter in as a conquering hero, as foretold in Zechariah, all of them, they thought that their imminent danger was something else. They thought it was Rome. Maybe they thought it was their mortgage. I don't know. Maybe there's all sorts of imminent dangers out there. But they thought they knew what was going to happen. They thought they knew what they needed salvation from. And they got it wrong. The imminent danger was not the Romans. It was sin and death. The consequences of that sin, that separation from God. The reason Christ actually came here, why he brought salvation in the first place, the most imminent danger that we have here, wasn't the Romans. It wasn't any of the other troubles that we've had over the many, many centuries. It was sin and death. It was eternal separation from God. Salvation is the deliverance from danger. And that's exactly why he came. It's something that the angels desire to look into, that mystery. How is God going to do it? In a way that you don't expect it. Not as the conquering hero, not the way that we would do it, or the mighty men and women of history would have done it, the conquering horse marching into the city. Why did he do it the way he did it? I don't know. I still don't know. But he did. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "You rejoice with inexpressible joy, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We have been rescued from that roof, that little patch. The Coast Guard has come and they've dropped the ladder. Christ has rescued us from that imminent danger. I think about the people who are hanging all of those palm trees and putting their clothes on the beginning there, you know, thinking that Christ is going to do it the way they expect it to be done. And how disappointed they're going to be over the course of the next week. And as they'd say in the old TV shows of my youth, you know, in order to find out what happens, you have to tune in next week to find out. But as they say, it's the greatest story ever told. And even the angels desire to look into it. I think that's really, really kind of cool. Where even they want to know. It's that much of a mystery. We have been delivered from the most dangerous of dangers. through the grace and abundant mercy of God through the blood and resurrection of Jesus. And that is reason to celebrate. As Chris said, to celebrate. It is. There is no better reason to. Even through all the hardships, all the temporary times of trials that Peter throws in that one sentence. It's hard. You go through the fire. It is hard. You've all been through the fire at some point, maybe even right now. But it is for a short time, just as this life is. Let's close in prayer. Lord, it is a great mystery why you love us. I don't understand it. But I know I will one day. And I know it's because of you, your abundant mercy, overflowing rivers of grace to someone like me who does not deserve it. And yet you do. Your love is so great, it is unimaginable. And even through all the sin and darkness in our hearts and my heart, still you are there. Still you reach out. Still you extend that salvation to us. Even through the mocking and the torture of your son on the cross. He could have come down. He could have punched Pontius Pilate in the face. It would have been very satisfying as a human. That is not your way. You won the war. The very reason we are here, Lord, it's not because you died, it's because you died and rose again. Death is conquered because of you. We thank you, Father. We thank you for that salvation. We are but small people on our little patch of roofs with the turbulent waters all around us. But you bring that salvation, that living hope that we have, not on the perishable things here on earth, but on the things that last and are to come, your eternal kingdom. An eternity with you, Lord. We thank you, Father. It's the very reason that we take the next breath we have. We thank you. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We'll close with one last song here.